Tonight we're going to begin a study of the book of 1 Thessalonians, and then on the heels of that we'll go on into 2 Thessalonians and look at the two epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica. I said turn to 1 Thessalonians, that is where we are going to wind up, and that's the book, of course, that we're going to be studying. You may want to go ahead, though, and also mark Acts, the 17th chapter, and verse 1, because we're going to be going there here shortly, because we want to look at the beginning of that church. We have it recorded for us in the book of Acts. Not a lot of information in the book of Acts about it, but we do have some intriguing and important information for us to consider. So, 1 Thessalonians and Acts 17. Good to be back this evening. Good to look out and see everyone present. Glad that you've come out. We had 94 this morning. I was hoping we'd have 94 again tonight. But, thankful for you for being here. And as we consider this particular epistle, I want to suggest to you, of all the epistles in the Bible, the New Testament, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, those books written to these various churches. You know, aside from Philippians and Ephesians, those were pretty commendable churches. The church at Thessalonica is certainly one of these churches that Paul commends highly. And they're certainly worthy of our imitation. They were a working church, an evangelistic church. And so tonight, what I want to do is simply introduce the book. I want to look at some historical background concerning it, some facts and where it came from, how it was established, and give some general information, and then verse 1. Just who are these Thessalonians, and then some general concepts and the outline of the book, and the lesson will be yours tonight with some main points, of course, for our consideration. Macedonia was a region. Of course, it was previously under Greek control. Alexander, this is where Alexander the Great got his start in this area of the world. And it was from here that he spread out into a worldwide dominated empire in which he ruled. And so, as we think about this area, it's steeped in Greek mythology and religion. It's steeped in Grecian culture. And Paul is going into this area for the first time. Thessalonica was located at the head of the thematic gulf in Macedonia and was on the well-traveled Ignatian Way. Now, I don't know if you can see it, but it's right there. And it was a very populated city. About 200,000 populated the city at the time of the Apostle Paul. And being along the Ignatian Way, of course, that Ignatian Way would travel from the east all the way through, come through Thessalonica, and all the way to Rome. It was one of the most traveled, if not the most traveled, highway, if you will, of the day. It tied the eastern world to the western world. A very important location. And the city itself was at one time considered to be the capital of the world under the rule of Alexander the Great. It was affectionately called the mother of Macedon. And it had been granted the status of a free city. That is, there had never been a Roman influence there to the point to where there were military establishments, those kinds of things. It was allowed to set its own rules. It was allowed to govern itself without Roman interference. It was a free city. Thessalonica, by the way, that was given, the name to the city was given because of Thessalonica, who was actually the stepsister of Alexander the Great. a grossly immoral city because of the Greek mythology. It was grossly immoral. And of course, all the paganism and the world that had merged in this location had, you know, certainly influenced it negatively. It was a grossly immoral city. In fact, verse 9 says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." It was a city given over to idolatry, just as most Grecians and Gentile cities were. But in this city, something else that's intriguing about it, it had a large Jewish population. It had its own synagogue. And that's why when Paul arrived in Thessalonica, he first went to the synagogue and he preached there for 3 weeks, 3 Sabbaths in a row. He preached to the Jews. We'll see that in a moment in Acts, the 17th chapter. The church in Thessalonica was established on Paul's second missionary journey. He had Silas with him, Silvanus. Of course, if you look there in verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Silvanus, Silas was with Paul as they had come to Thessalonica. This again, second missionary journey. The epistle was written from Corinth around 52 AD, between 50 and 54 AD, probably closer to the 52 range. It was delivered by Timothy, Acts the 18th chapter, in verse 1 and verse 5, and 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 through 8. Timothy had joined Paul in Athens, and when Timothy got to Athens, Paul sent him back to Thessalonica because he was very concerned about the church there. He had left them very, very quickly, only a few weeks, and he wanted to know their progress, how they were doing, how was their faith. And so he sends Timothy back, and then Timothy comes back to Athens, or to Corinth, and he gives Paul the good news that their faith is strong, and they continue in their love for God first and foremost, and for you. They hold you in high esteem. So the letter is delivered by Timothy as he is concerned, Paul is concerned for them. Now let's go back to Acts the 17th chapter and consider the beginning of this church. In fact, I have there on the screen Acts 17 verses 1 through 4. Let's go back a little further. Let's go back to Acts the 16th chapter. And in verse 6 of Acts chapter 16, what do we find? Well, we find the apostle Paul and his company have entered into Asia, and at this time they are set, and far as Paul was concerned, they were going to preach some more in Galatia. Well, the Holy Spirit forbade them from doing that. It says in verse 6, "Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas," it's Alexander Troas, "and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us. And since the Lord had forbidden him to turn left or to turn right, in Asia, there was only one other way for him to go, and that was across the sea to Macedonia." Well, that was the conclusion that he arrived at, and that's exactly what he did. As you go on down then, of course, he goes first to Philippi and passes through Philippi. We have the conversion of Lydia. We also have the conversion of the Philippian jailer, because remember what happened to him in Philippi. He was thrown in prison. And he was beaten, left in a dungeon, him and Silas, and at midnight they're singing praises to God. And then, of course, the earthquake, and he's freed from prison. The jailer about to kill himself. Paul and Silas stop him, and they teach him the way of the Lord. And he obeys the gospel and his household. And the church is established in Philippi. He leaves from Philippi and goes next to Thessalonica. And we pick up in Acts 17, verse 1, it says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica." Now, the "they" again is Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They had come to Philippi, Acts 16, 1 through 3. This was the traveling party. And that's why, as you look at verse 1 again of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you have these three men sending greetings: Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And it says, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. He's the one that the Old Testament was prophesying. He's the one that you were looking for. This is him. And look, notice, this is what Paul did, and this was his custom, as it says here. He would go to the Jews, and he preached from the Old Testament. How can you preach Jesus from the Old Testament? I thought you're only supposed to follow the New Testament. True, New Testament is our standard of authority. But you know, the Old Testament is the Word of God too, right? The Old Testament, as Romans 15 and verse 4 says, the Old Testament was given for our learning. Romans 15 and verse 4. We can learn so much about God. It is the Word of God. It is the truth. And listen, one who properly understands the Old Testament, do you think his faith is going to be stronger than someone who doesn't? Absolutely, his faith will be stronger. It's the prophecies of the Old Testament that convince us really of who Jesus is. It is the evidence that Paul used. It's the evidence that Philip used in Acts the 8th chapter when he approached the Ethiopian in a chariot. What was the Ethiopian doing? He was reading from Isaiah 53. So what does Philip do? He begins in that scripture, doesn't he? He begins in that scripture and preaches Christ to him. The Old Testament is full of Christ. It's foretelling Christ. The shadows and symbols and signs all pointing to Christ. There are some 350 prophecies in the Old Testament pointing to Jesus Christ, which he fulfilled each and every one. The Old Testament and an understanding of the Old Testament is great for faith building. Great for understanding the God whom we serve. It is great for understanding biblical principles. Extremely important to our faith and to our understanding of God's will for us. No, it's not our standard of authority, but it is that for which we can gain much learning. In fact, properly understanding many of the principles that we find in the New Testament. Because the New Testament, although the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed, in order though to understand properly those New Testament revealings, you have to have some understanding of the Old Testament. So he takes the Old Testament scriptures, and what does he do? He reasons with them. And he explains and demonstrates from the Old Testament that the Christ had to suffer. Now, what passages would you go to for that? How about Psalms 22? How about Isaiah 53? And many others. The Christ had to suffer. That's what the Old Testament taught. And he explained and demonstrated these things. This Jesus whom I preach to you, he is the Christ. Some of them were persuaded. In other words, some of them listened to the evidence. They accepted the evidence, received it, believed it. And a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. That is, they adhered to their teaching and they followed them. Now, notice, the synagogues were not the places where he was not the place that he taught these Greeks and these Grecian women. That's not where they heard the teaching of Paul. Paul did this outside the synagogue. And where these multitudes of devout Greeks heard the message was outside. I don't know how Paul stayed there. It mentions here three Sabbaths. William Barclay suggests that Paul only stayed there three Sabbaths, 3 weeks. That could be true. But it seems to me he probably stayed a little bit longer because he taught so many Greeks. But nevertheless, something that happened in this city, just like in many other cities that Paul had preached in, these Jews who were unbelieving became envious, especially when they saw these Greeks coming to the gospel. They became jealous. It says in verse 5, but the Jews who were not persuaded... Why weren't they persuaded? They got the same evidence that the Greeks did. and that the few Jews who believed received. It was the same evidence. Why were some persuaded, but most weren't? You know, evidence is evidence. Facts are facts, and facts are hard to argue with, you know? The reason why some people won't accept facts, the truth, because they don't want it. And you can't make people want something they don't want. You know? You can't make people do what they don't want to do. These Jews did not want to believe this. This was contrary to their entire culture, of their understanding of their culture. And so they rejected it out of hand. You know, facts are facts. The evidence is the evidence. You can take an atheist on one hand, and you can take a theist on the other. And what you have in between is the evidence. The atheist is looking at a rock. The theist is looking at a rock. It's the same rock. But why do they get different ideas? Because they want different ideas. They're looking for, you know, what they're looking for. That's the case most of the time. A theist is going to look at that rock, and he's going to try to show where it's consistent with what the Bible says. And okay, now, here's where the theist is right, in that he's placing his faith in what the Bible says instead of placing all of his faith in that rock. And whatever conjectures we may gain from that rock, he's going to first hold on to the Bible, and he's going to interpret that rock in view of what the Bible says. Whereas an atheist, he looks at that rock and he tries to explain that rock from his own viewpoint that he has, which is a godless one. And so the evidence, though, is the same. But why is it that some evidence convinces people of the truth and others simply reject it because of what they want or don't want? So it says that they became envious. They were envious of the Greeks, they were envious of the Gentiles. And so they take some evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob and set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. Now we see something very similar later on in Acts, the 19th chapter, in Ephesus. We see something very similar. But what we find here, now listen, the Jews were supposed to be godly people, right? They were very religious. So they take some evil men. What does that imply to you? It kind of goes back to Jesus, you know, when he was being tried. And looking for evidence in their trial against Christ, did they go out and did they find honest, trustworthy people? No. They went out and found somebody who was willing to lie. Someone who was willing to bear false witness. And that's what these Jews did. They found people who were evil, and they started a riot. Stirred up the people. We see some of this same stuff going on today. And they set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. Now, Jason, they thought, had been keeping the Apostle Paul and those who were with him. And so they attacked his house. And Paul wasn't there. Silas wasn't there. And so they dragged Jason out, and some of the brethren that were there with Jason, to the rulers of the city. And listen to what they accused them of. They said, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, 'There is another king, Jesus.'" All right. You know, the apostles, now remember, Paul is just getting permission to go into Macedonia, going into Europe. This is the first that the gospel has been into Europe. It's just getting started. But these people, these Jews, had heard about what the gospel had done in Asia Minor, in Asia, and what it had done in Palestine. They had heard what the gospel had done. And they say that they're turning the world upside down. I wish we could turn the world upside down today for the Lord, don't you? Don't you wish that people would listen objectively and honestly to the evidence and actually consider the gospel of Jesus Christ, the whole of the gospel of Jesus Christ? But these people had turned the world, the apostles had turned the world upside down. They were making changes. And just think about it. In fact, William Barclay, in his commentary, he goes off on kind of a rabbit trail, if you will. But he has probably two paragraphs just conjecturing, well, just what was the effect of the church being planted in Thessalonica? How far it would go? And he suggests that these Jews and these Greeks and people in Thessalonica knew that and understood that, and they thought it was extremely important to stomp out the gospel right here before it ever got started in Europe. Perhaps he's right about that. But they certainly did all they could to stop Paul. Jason is attacked and they're brought out. Another thing that he says is they're all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Caesar, or Jesus. Now, Caesar, at this time, again, about 52 AD, emperor worship had not escalated to the point that it would later, under the reign of Nero, Vespasian, and especially under Domitian. But there were still strict laws, and Caesar was the king. Remember when Jesus was on trial? What were the Jews' accusations at that time? To Pilate, you know? He says that he's a king. And if you let him go, then you are acting against Caesar. Well, they're pulling that stunt again and saying there's another king, Jesus. You know, Jesus claimed to be a king. In fact, he told Pilate, for that reason I was born. But my kingdom was not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight for me, John 18 says. Well, now the apostles are out preaching that Jesus not will be, not was, but Jesus is king. He's king right now. Saying there is another king, Jesus. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords today. And wait a minute. You know, the Jews, for the Jews to make this accusation, it floors me, because they, do they really like Caesar? Absolutely not. They detested him. All they're wanting to do is get people in an uproar so that they can dispel this Christianity, because they hated the truth. Very much like Jesus said in John 8, verse 44, you're of your father the devil, and his lusts or his desires you want to do. Talking to the Jews. Well, in verse 8 it says, and they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Paul had to flee town under the darkness of night and went on to Berea. So that's how his time in Thessalonica ended up. So you might see why he was a bit concerned later in Athens about their well-being. So that's why he sent Timothy to them to find out how they were. Timothy brings back great news. And so this letter, by the way, being written in about 52 AD, this is probably the first epistle that Paul wrote. And perhaps the first book of our New Testament. Very early. So, Paul is writing this not long after the church had been established there. But let's think about some of the things now that Paul writes to them. And let's go back over to the book of 1 Thessalonians. And just a quick outline of the book. And this is what we're going to do. This is the way that we're going to break up the lessons in future Sunday evenings. Tonight we're just going to look at verse 1. And then the effects of receiving the gospel in chapter 1, verses 2 through 10, next Lord's Day evening. Then the power of the gospel, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Then suffering for the gospel. The church at Thessalonica suffered greatly, by the way. And so this book, along with some other New Testament epistles, has this at the heart of it, the suffering of the Christians in the first century. Then there's a plea for purity and increased brotherly love. They had brotherly love, but they were to increase it. And then, what about the Lord's return? Yeah, eschatology. We're going to get into some eschatology in this epistle. And also various exhortations in chapter 5, verses 12 through 22. Just a bunch of different things that we as Christians today are just as applicable to our life as it was to theirs. And then the closing admonitions in verses 23 through 28. So look again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These brethren, who is the church, or who is the church at Thessalonica? That's what we want to know. Paul, Silas, and Timothy again had established that congregation in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. And this church is a very young church at the time of this writing. The church. The word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia. And some suggest that the word church is the wrong word to use. And, I mean, in a way I can understand their point, because the word church can give the wrong impression if you don't understand what it means, you know. A word is only going to impress you in a certain way if you have that particular understanding of the word. So instead of trying to argue over the word, why don't we just properly understand what it means and properly understand what the Greek term means, ekklesia. It simply means a called out assembly. The term is used again or previously in Acts the 19th chapter concerning an angry mob there in Ephesus. And it's just a called out assembly. In that case, it was an unlawful assembly. But here, and the way that it is used when it's referencing the people of God, is that these are the called out people of God. It is God's assembly. Universally, there's how many churches? As Cameron sang earlier, there's one holy church. Ephesians 4 and verse 4, one body. That's all. There is one body. There is one called out collective of God's people. The people that belong to Him. The church is not a building. The church is people. In this sense, though, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it has reference to a local group of people who have been called out of the world by God, by the gospel. They have adhered, they have obeyed that gospel. And they are now in Christ. They belong to Christ. They are of Christ and they belong to God through Christ. It's a people. It is the called out assembly. The people who are in God and in Christ. In fact, that's what he says to the church of the Thessalonians. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's emphasizing a relationship. People in the world do not have that relationship. People who have not obeyed the gospel do not have that relationship. But we've been called out of the world by the gospel to have this relationship. The church is a people that belong to God. And in this context, it's the local group of believers in Thessalonica who have believed and accepted the gospel. This term being used in a local sense has reference to just that. People in a locale who have joined together, who have been called out by the gospel, believed and obeyed that gospel, and are now working together for the cause of Christ in that local community. That's what the New Testament church is. In Matthew 28 and verse 19, teaching them and making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Well, that's exactly what these brethren in Thessalonica had done. And thus the relationship is established. In Romans 6 and verses 3 through 6, Paul there says, "Know ye not that so many of you as were baptized into Christ?" were baptized into his death. And since they had been baptized into Christ, they had also been raised to walk in newness of life. You see, that union that takes place when one submits to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are united to him. You now belong to him, by the way. You are the servant to whomsoever you yield yourselves, servants or slaves to obey. We must yield ourselves to Christ. We belong to him. He has purchased us with his own blood. You know, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, there the Apostle Paul, in speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, speaks of the church as being that which was purchased by the blood of Christ. The church is a blood-bought people. And those who have been baptized into Christ enter into that relationship, that as a servant, as a slave, as belonging to Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 26, slave, servant, bondservant. The Apostle Paul spoke of himself as a bondservant of Christ. But not only servants, but also children. Galatians 3 verse 26, for ye are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ hath put on Christ. You become a child of God by faith. You belong to him. You are of him, begotten of him. Well, that's what the church is. Those who've been begotten of God, those who have obeyed the gospel. Grace. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, this is a common Greek greeting. Gratia. Actually, as it's used in the scripture, our minds immediately go to divine favor, specifically the unmerited divine favor that God has bestowed upon mankind through Jesus Christ. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles, not just men, but men and women, not just slaves, but also free men, kings and servants, for all men. And it makes all men equal in Christ. We are all one in Christ Jesus. The grace of God, the unmerited favor of God, has been poured out onto all. And in Christ, there is no distinction. We're all one. We're all slaves of Christ. We're all free men in Christ, right? We're all kings and we're all priests in Christ. We're all one. Doesn't matter what the color of our skin is. Doesn't make a bit of difference. We are all equal. 100% equal in value and in love. We are equally loved by God and we should equally love one another. But grace. God's grace in Christ was the means of which peace, the peace of God, is granted to us. He says, grace to you and peace from God. You know, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16, it talks about being reconciled to God in one body. That's the church. We are all united, reconciled to God in that one body, the church. Reconciliation, that means peace. What was broken has been put back together. The fellowship that had been severed by sin has now in Christ been put back together. We are reconciled to God in this body, the body of Christ. Peace has been made. And God pours his peace out upon us. Philippians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul in Philippians, many say that Philippians, the theme of Philippians is joy. Well, sure, I agree. It's all about joy, being joyful in Christ, right? In Philippians chapter 4. In fact, he says in verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Listen, you can't have joy if you don't have peace. It's the peace that we have with God that brings us joy. Peace is underlying this, our reconciliation with God. In fact, he goes on, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report. If there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. That's peace. He's the God of peace, and what will He give you? He will be with peace. He will give you peace. And this peace is enjoyed in Christ. And this is how we have it. Paul lays it out here. If we do those things that we have learned and received from Him, from the apostles, from the New Testament, if we do those things which we see practiced in the New Testament, you know, there are brethren today who are ridiculing, who are mocking even the idea of using necessary implications and examples that we find in the New Testament as a pattern to follow. That's exactly what Paul says here. He says, do what I tell you to do, what I've told you to do, what you've learned from me, and do what you see that I have done. Follow my example. Isn't that what he's saying? Follow my example. And that's how we have peace with God. We follow the teachings of the New Testament. So, this church, look, this group of Christians, they're commended very highly for their work's sake. Look at verse 3 real quick. Just mention this. We give thanks to God and Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ, praying for you always, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. That's what he heard back from Timothy. And of your love for all the saints. They were filled with faith, labor, patience. They were a working church. So therefore they are worthy of our imitation. They were chosen by God. We're going to talk about that in our study next Sunday evening. What does that mean to be chosen by God? Elected. Well, there is a false doctrine out there concerning election. We want to consider that. But I'll suggest to you right now, they were chosen by God because they were in Christ. Because they, by faith, submitted to the gospel of Christ, and therefore they were in the chosen one, Isaiah 42 and verse 1. They were, and we are too. If we're in Christ, we are elect because we're in Christ. And so by hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, and obeying the gospel, they had entered into that chosen sphere. They had received the word of God as it was God's word. Verse 4 and verse 6 and chapter 2 and verse 13. These brethren had truly repented. In verse 9, it makes that very point. They had turned away from idols. And they had rejected these things that they had formerly done. They themselves declare concerning you what manner of entry we had and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You know, you hear me talk quite a bit when I talk about repentance. It's not just a turning away from sin, right? What is it? It's a turning away from sin and turning to God. Both are involved in repentance, true repentance. Turning away from sin is great, but that's just half of it. We must turn to God as well and follow Him and obey Him. They had truly repented. They were great examples in verses 7 through 10 of chapter 1. They became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord sounded forth. The apostles didn't even have to go in those areas because the church at Thessalonica had done it. They imitated Judean churches. In other words, they followed the same pattern. There are some who believe that there are two different gospels. One gospel for the Jews, one gospel for the Greeks, the Gentiles. I had a discussion on the radio program a while back with a fellow who believed that. Said that Galatians, the book of Galatians, taught that. No, it doesn't. There is only one gospel, Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. And the Jews and the Greek and the Gentiles were to believe and follow the same thing. The church in Thessalonica did not practice Judaism. They practiced Christianity. They followed the gospel. The word of God effectively worked in them, according to chapter 2 and verse 13. So here's the question this evening as we conclude this introductory lesson. What about us? Does God effectively work in us? I mean, are we truly at peace with God? Are we truly serving Him in a way that brings glory and honor to Him? What about our work of faith, our labor of love, and our patience of hope? You know, the New Testament is filled with commands, instructions, and we're expected to be obedient. Romans 1 and verse 5. Paul says that the gospel was for the obedience to the faith. Chapter 16 and verse 26, he commends the Romans because they had been obedient to the faith. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, we are to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. We are to be busy working, serving. Our love is to work. Galatians 5 and verse 6. The grace of God that brings salvation is to produce in us a people zealous of good works. Titus 2 and verse 14. Have we received God's grace truly? You know, the gospel is such, and it presents the love of God in such a way that it ought to motivate us to be diligent in our service to Him. Have we truly received God's grace? Ephesians 2 and verse 8, you know, you're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are God's workmanship, verse 10 says, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works. Have we received God's grace? The grace of God teaches us to live godly, soberly, righteously in this present world. Do we thus enjoy the peace of God by submitting to His will and having that relationship strengthened day by day because we trust Him to the point that we do what He says? We follow the teaching, the instructions, and the example that we have in the New Testament, Philippians 4 and verse 9. What about us? And as we study this epistle, there's a lot here, and we're not going to belabor the points, but we are going to break it down, and we're going to examine a church worthy of imitation. And how do we stack up? How do we stack up? Hope that you can encourage others to come as well as we study this epistle. But maybe you're here tonight and you've never received the gospel of Christ. Do you believe that the Word of God is indeed the Word of God? And will you receive it as it is indeed the Word of God? Will you submit to it and turn away from sin and turn and serve God as these Thessalonians had? Will you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and receive the grace that is presented to you? If we can help you tonight, won't you come as we stand and sing?